coming weeks, we just completed the series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And for our coming up time, we're going to be doing another major biblical doctrine. We've had a very good response on folks saying that it's been a long time since we've been over some of this. I can usually date what I've taught by looking at my notes and tell whether they're printed on a laser printer or on a dot matrix printer. And my notes on the Holy Spirit were written out on yellow paper by hand. And that means they're very old. So we want to pick up this morning first with some words reminding us of the very great importance of doctrine. And then second, at 11 o'clock, we're going to begin on the doctrine of the Trinity. And that should be about a 4 or 5 part series on that very important biblical doctrine. Let's go to Isaiah 55 and verse 8. And I'm going to Isaiah 55 verse 8 because it contains, in a very short form, a statement about the Scriptures and about the importance of knowing the doctrines of God's Word. Verse 8, God speaks. And he says, "For my thoughts," and perhaps that would express the Hebrew a little bit better by saying, "way of thinking," my ideas, my concepts, my way of thinking, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And the reason we try and expand on that word thoughts is I don't want you to simply think you're sitting on a park bench. And if you sit on the park bench and you watch the lake and the ducks on the lake, that you're just letting thoughts drift through your mind. This is not just the idea of meditation. This is not just an idea of concepts and thoughts just drifting through your mind. It's the idea of concrete, absolute, clear thinking. And so God says, my thinking is not your thinking. And therefore sets up two important categories of thought, and we can put them in terms of simply boxes. And the two boxes are God saying there's such a thing as my thought, my way of viewing and looking at things, and your thoughts. And they are connected together by the very important short word, not. And so we have God saying there is an absolute division between the way I look at things and the way you look at things. We could give an example of that very easily, simply in terms of salvation. Jesus said that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me." And the divine thought or divine teaching is there's only one way. And apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Is that the essence of human religion? If you take all world religions, do they all come down to the bottom line, is that there's only one way, and that single one way is through Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. You only find that in the Bible. And therefore, the first thing to say about God's thoughts is God's thoughts are inscripturated. That is, they are written. And again, human thoughts are not. And therefore, the importance then of learning God's thoughts says you must learn God's Word. When we look at the Word of God and determine what it says on a subject, we have what we call doctrine. Doctrine is nothing more than the Hebrew and Greek word for teaching. It says, what do you teach? What do you believe on any given subject? And therefore, when we go to the subject of doctrine, we're saying, what does God's Word teach on something? And very often we tend to get a little bit smug and think that, well, I'm well indoctrinated. I'm well taught in the Word of God. We're going to pick up next hour on the doctrine of the Trinity. And you know, one of the first things you've got to do in order to understand the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is take all of the silly, stupid little illustrations you've ever heard, some from me, and dump them. There is no illustration of the Trinity. And we've heard so many, haven't we? It's like a rope with three strands. And it's one rope, and yet it's got three strands to it. That doesn't illustrate the Trinity. Not at all. Or fire. Fire's got the, what, the blue part, the yellow part, and the other part. Whatever. That's not an illustration of the Trinity. Let me ask you this. With the Trinity, you have to illustrate something that is one and yet three in the sense that every one of the three is identical to the one. Now, where in the world are you going to find an illustration where each part is the whole, but the whole does not exist from each part? Can you illustrate that? And he answered, there is nothing like that around. You know why there is nothing like that around? Because there's only one Trinity. There's nothing to illustrate it with. So one of the first things we'll have to do, and those little illustrations may help, they may clarify areas, but the first thing we've got to do is take all of our illustrations of the Trinity and dump them in the trash. Because they're confusing and they do not illustrate the biblical concept. And therefore, our idea as Christians would simply be this. And as simply as I can put it, and let's put a sick man down here. And this sick man is full of what? God's thoughts, God's truth, or man's truth? Well, it's full of man's truth because so much of it is innate, and the rest of it, I guess we could put arrows coming from every source. Our minds are packed and filled with human thoughts from the radio, from the television, from the movies to conversation that you hear. And we are literally, and have been, have we not, bombarded all week long with human thoughts. Here's what I think. Here's what is my opinion. And we are literally surrounded by it. Plus, we have an inner source of our own mind that pumps out a good deal of just plain old human way of thinking. So we're bombarded with this. Now, the object and the purpose of being here this morning is to attempt to counter all of this with injections of this, if we can use that word. Most Christians will never grow. The reason most Christians will never grow, they will never get the massive intake of God's truth to counter all this. You know, we have been flooded with this. I'll just put media and who else knows what has been fed in over and over. We had it probably good doses of it on the way here this morning over the radio. We've had heavy doses all week, and therefore, what is the chance of the average Christian thinking God's thoughts? Very minimal. Very minimal. Simply because we do not give the time or the effort to the massive intake of the Scriptures and the Word of God. And therefore, our attempt this morning is simply to ask a simple little question. Who is God? He is one. He is three. And it's our attempt between now and noontime to get as much of the truth of God's Word into our minds and thus have our conduct affected by that which we believe and that which we think mentally. Remember the verse in Proverbs says, a man thinks in his heart or his mind, so is he. So the thoughts that are here determine the conduct that comes out here. And this is what we're trying to look at this morning. And we want to see in several short points the importance of biblical doctrine. By doctrine now, we're not talking about a creed. We're talking about simply biblical teaching on a subject. Why is biblical doctrine important? And we'll give seven reasons in the next 20 minutes. Number one. Doctrine, and I'm not going to rewrite this each time, I'll simply start each sentence with it. Doctrine finds its source in divine revelation. Remember the word revelation we've explained in several ways. The word revelation in the Bible is the topside down doctrine. And that means that Moses did not simply sit down on a stone and fold his arms and put one index finger to his forehead and begin to think thoughts about God and make observations about God. That's not revelation. Revelation means Moses sat down and God said, "Are you ready? Do you have your pen poised? Are your ears open? I will tell you truth." And so revelation is top side down, or it's the concept that God tells us and does so in Scripture. Passage, John 7 and verse 14. John 7, 14. And even though Jesus was authoritative, you come to verse 14, it says, "When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated? He went to none of the formal schools.' Jesus therefore answered them and said, 'My teaching,'" and we could substitute my doctrine, "my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And so notice the idea. He's simply saying, to their amazement, "You're amazed at what I'm teaching? I didn't get it at this school, that school, or another school." And they all knew that. "Well, where then did you get it?" "I got it from him that sent me." In other words, my teaching is a revelation. Two, doctrine was the message, and I'll underscore the article, it was the message of the early church. My, have we come a long way. Can you imagine the church having a reputation for doctrine, for what it believes, and being the central point? Look at the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts 5. And verse 28. This is kind of an amazing statement because it comes from the enemies of the church. And the apostles have been out teaching Christian doctrine and truth. And in verse 27, the high priest questioned them, verse 28, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." Notice the ministry of the church was the teaching of the Word of God. And behold, and again, here is an admission of an enemy. This is not meant to be a compliment, but an observation. "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." So notice the message of the early church was the message of truth. It's interesting. The church was not criticized for its healing. It was not criticized for its good works. It was not criticized for its good efforts. It was criticized for one thing: doctrine. What it taught was the essence of the early church, and we've come a long ways from that. Third, doctrine must be carefully guarded against error. Doctrine must be carefully guarded against error. Look, for example, at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. Paul is departing for Macedonia, and as he does so, he tells Timothy, I want you to stay on at Ephesus. And that's found in verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Now why? What's the point? By the way, Paul had been there for 2 years. And after 2 years of teaching, and you know Paul was intense with his teaching, after 2 years there at Ephesus, he realizes something. If somebody doesn't guard it, we will lose it. And therefore, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange, extraneous, unusual doctrines. And so what's he saying? I've been here 2 years, and Timothy, I'm going to Macedonia. You stay here because doctrine must be carefully guarded against error, and that is the responsibility of Timothy. By the way, always remember, false teaching is always at the front door. When Paul, in Acts chapter 20, left Ephesus, he said, let me tell you what's going to happen after my departure. There will come in those dressed in sheep's clothing. There will come in wolves to destroy you. And he didn't say maybe or perhaps. It's going to happen. Always remember, it's at the door. It's ready to intrude. It's ready to come in. And if it is not guarded, it will win. I read an interesting thing the other day about how if doctrine is not preserved, it's an illustration of it, that error comes in. Do you know at Harvard, the Harvard that you know about and on the Thames in Boston, that at Harvard, do you know what the first rule when the school was founded, the first rule for dismissal? The first thing, well, it wasn't something you could do, but the first thing for which you could be, and many were, dismissed from the school. Harvard. Failure to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. You raised a question about the accuracy of Scripture, and you were out. And if you go back into the history of many of our universities, you'll find that that's exact. Can you get dismissed from Harvard today for not believing in the authority of Scripture? You'd probably get thrown out for believing it as being a little bit mentally out of line. Ask a question. What happened? What happened? And this story can be repeated Yale. It could be repeated over and over and over. What happened? Someone didn't guard. And therefore, the importance of guarding doctrine is extremely important. Number four. True doctrine is the basis of moral conduct. It is the basis of moral conduct. 1 Timothy 1:10. Staying with the same chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul is, I guess we really need to go back a little bit further into verse 9 because Paul begins a list. And in verse 9 he says, realizing the fact that law is not made for righteous man, for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. And then he's going to define, what do you mean lawless? What do you mean rebellious? For the unholy, the profane, for those who kill their mothers or fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So notice doctrine is the basis for moral conduct. If we cease to have any basic fundamental belief system, what happens to morality? Well, it goes, and as we've said so many times, we must remember that we live in a society whose thought framework rejects absolute truth. One of the things that is difficult to say today, but we have to say it, And it even, I think, infects many Christians by saying, well, how do we know we're right? Well, when we go to the Scriptures and accept the authority of Scriptures, what we teach is right. Now, what does that do to people who believe something different? It says you're wrong. And that takes some courage to say today that when we open the Word of God, and I don't mean this in an arrogant way, though you recognize that you're going to be accused of this, we, as believers in the Word of God, are R-I-G-H-T, right. This is truth. This is absolute. There is no debate about that. And when Scripture says, let him who steals steal no more, stealing is wrong, wrong, wrong. Now, how has that been attacked? How has that been attacked? In a very subtle way. Well, yes, that's true. And you love these words or hate these words. But what if? And therefore the argument goes, and it starts very often very young. Okay, you believe it's wrong to steal, but what if you have two little children and they're starving to death? Would you steal food for them? And I can answer that. Yes, I would. But do you know what it would be called? Stealing. Doesn't change the moral quality of it. And again, I would do it. The Scriptures say we're to remain married to the same person. Is divorce treated as a bad thing in the Word of it? Yes, it is. How do I get started on that road? And yet, I have met some women, if I were married, I would say, okay, God, I'm splitting. I know it's wrong. I know I'll be disciplined. But I think I would choose your discipline to the rest of my life with her. And again, the important thing is to recognize that difficult situations do not prove the absolute absolutes of Scripture. We've got to remember that everything that we see today is the result of the death of absolutes. Everything. And therefore, very important in the Christian circle that we maintain Christian doctrine or Christian absolutes. Number five. Doctrine will eventually, that is the teaching of God's Word, become intolerable. Doctrine will eventually become intolerable to men or to man. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. And as far back as the first century, Paul warns Timothy that this is going to happen. He is told, verse 2, preach the word. That is, take the Scriptures and proclaim it. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But, waiting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. In other words, the idea will be who has the latest scratch, who has the latest excitement. Being out east this week, I came in contact with a new thing coming down the pike. Have you heard of it? Holy laughter? Yes, it hasn't gotten here yet. Well, it's on the way. Holy laughter is where people become so seized upon by the Holy Spirit that they will laugh convulsively for up to an hour and out of control. And it's evidence of the filling of the Spirit. Now, I look at that. Uh-oh. Put a plastic bag over Coleman back there. And this is supposed to replace the old slain of the Spirit. Anyone heard of slain of the Spirit? Slain of the Spirit is passé now. It's replaced by holy laughter. And, you know, I look back, and I'm 58, and have studied Scripture since I was 17, formally. And it's amazing. Of all of these years, I've missed it. I have never found holy laughter in the Bible. Never. It's very sad that I would go all of these years, study all of this time, and never have heard of holy laughter. Well, the reason I haven't heard of it is very good. It's not in the Bible. And yet you will find people by the masses saying, I like holy laughter, it appeals to me, it happened to someone else, and consequently will fall en masse to it. And therefore, Timothy is being told that the time will come when sound doctrine will be intolerable to men. Six. Doctrine is the test of fellowship. Doctrine is the test of fellowship. Second John verses 9, 10, and 11. Second John 9, 10, and 11. And verse 9 warns us of all new discovery doctrine. Anyone, John says, who goes too far. If you look in your margin, the Greek word prago is given a better translation. Goes on ahead. And that's new discovery. Anyone who goes too far or goes on ahead and does not remain in the teaching or doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, that is true doctrine, he has the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, notice the triple repetition of doctrine, 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 do not receive into your house, do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So notice he's simply saying this, that adherence to the true doctrine of Scripture is a test of fellowship. Seven and last, of true Christianity. Not Christianity in name, but of true Christianity. And for that closing passage, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3. Paul writes and says, I hope to see you soon, but, verse 15, in case I am delayed, I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Notice the function of the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And then he gives a short statement, a short doctrinal statement, saying in verse 16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, quote, and you have a little statement of early Christian belief in the form of doctrine. Doctrine is tremendously important. And therefore we close this morning by putting up what we'll be looking at next hour, the New Testament and Old Testament doctrine of the Trinity.
the New Testament and Old Testament doctrine of the Trinity. And that's where we will begin the first in our series at 11 o'clock. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we will be carefully guided by it. Every time we look to it, we find a great contrast in what surrounds us and in what men think. But may we recognize that if we do not adhere to the truths of Scripture, then our eyes and ears are closed to your voice. Help us to listen. Help us to believe. In Christ's name, amen.